Our scripture reading this morning is from the first chapter of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Pray with me briefly now. Father, you have taught us that your word is our life, and that this word is the life of the world. For we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of our God. Truly, the nations wait for you and for your law, and now, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, perfections of your law go forth, perfections of your command and intention, your purpose, your will. So as your word is preached today, we beseech you, Lord, that we may observe the gathering of the harvest, that our souls would delight, and your soul would delight as well, O God, in this, the perfection of your work, which you have purposed from before time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are Orthodox Presbyterians. You can check the sign outside. The recently rehung and repainted sign. It tells us that in bold letters. You can check the front of the bulletin. We are
an Orthodox Presbyterian church. We are Orthodox Presbyterian. That is to say, we are straight line Presbyterian. We hail in our own understanding of our lineage from that line of Presbyterian purebreds who hold their Presbyterianism with great conviction and without embarrassment before the world, regardless of the cost. Now in this, we being what we might call straight line Presbyterians are distinguished from those who are mainline Presbyterians. Mainline Presbyterian Church in this country, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, has its own particular heritage. It seems a heritage which has become increasingly blurred and nondescript as far as it compares with what originally was intended. The departure from that original intent is remarkable and obvious. We are then straight line Orthodox Presbyterians, if we can define Orthodox with the word straight line. Straight line from that source of origin in our heritage centuries ago, but straight line also in what we contend for, what we say we believe. Now, not only are we straight line Presbyterians, we are fierce Presbyterians. Or fiercely Presbyterian, we hold our convictions with such determination that recently, in an article published in the Expository Times, written by John Kent, he described us as those fierce Presbyterians of the 20th century. We are called fierce. Fierce with regard to what? Well, you see, there are two principles that are held as axiomatic to Presbyterian conviction. And so it is suggested even by those who have no sympathy with us whatsoever, we hold those axioms with great tenacity. As it pertains to our form of government, we hold fiercely that God's people are to be ruled by elders. We do not believe, we do not advocate, we do not believe in, nor do we advocate a hierarchical form of government, a form of government that then peaks in one or a few people who have authority over the entirety of the church in its wide expanse. Nor are we congregational, for we do not believe, as some do, that all the issues of the life of the church are to be handled in democratic fashion, as if by majority vote they were to be determined, and that the power of the church is vested in the congregation as a whole. We find no justification for that in Scripture, regardless of what some may say. Instead, we contend that God's people are to be ruled by elders, by presbyters, thus the name Presbyterian, God's people are to be ruled by elders, that they were always ruled by elders. And even to this day, in keeping with that pattern, they are ruled in that same way. By holding this conviction, we say, even to those who may even arise within our circles, that rule by elders is not some sort of New Testament innovation, nor is it a system concocted because of practical pressures during the apostolic period. Now, believe it or not, even within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, sentiments like that are beginning to be heard. But if we take John Kent's statement seriously that we are fiercely Presbyterian, we do not cave in at this point whatever, whatsoever. We hold it tenaciously. Rule by elders. A principle that is plain and clear for God's people in His Word throughout. In the Old Testament, yes, even there, the people of God were ruled by elders. In the New Testament, no less, and that is our conviction. I think that it is interesting to note, in this regard, that there are more closet Presbyterians running around than we would ordinarily think. I was reading a survey of churches recently and the developments that have taken place in those churches over the last century, and how within the great majority of churches, at least within this country, despite the denial on the part of those churches, they are, in the final analysis, ruled in a Presbyterian fashion. Councils sit, and they make decisions for the congregations in Presbyterian fashion. You might find those councils sitting in a Methodist church or even in an Episcopalian church, but they sit in those congregations in something of a Presbyterian fashion. It seems that the pressures, even within Congregationalism, have pushed Congregationalists in a Presbyterian direction. They're now meeting for regional synods. They're even having national conventions. It sounds like the Presbyterian form of government. Presbyterian General Assembly being reflected there. But we are called fiercely Presbyterian not simply because we have held to the principle of rule by elders. Even more importantly, we have been so defined because we have held with even greater tenacity our Reformed and Calvinistic heritage and conviction doctrinally. Now, I think that we are all familiar with the usual approach to our Calvinistic conviction in this regard. When we speak of our Reformed faith and our dependence in some fashion upon Calvin and his teaching, invariably what is raised is the 5 points. We have learned them in keeping with the acronym TULIP. The T, essentially our doctrine of man, that man is totally depraved. The U in TULIP, our doctrine of God, that our God elects unconditionally, that is, without regard for that which is in us, be it faith or good works, or the promise of such, that the reason for our election is found in Him and in Him alone, the El declares to us our stand with regard to the atoning death of Christ, that Christ dies for His own, for the elect, and that not one drop of His blood is shed in vain, not one drop is wasted. The I presents to us our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's call is irresistible, effectual. The P is our doctrine of the Church, that the Church of Jesus Christ shall in fact endure, and the saints of the Lord shall persevere to the end. Our Reformed faith presented for us helpfully in terms of that acronym. Now, I fully feel the weight of what some have observed, specifically Leonard Coppice, for in reviewing the situation in the Reformed Church, it became clear to Dr. Coppice that simply focusing on the 5 points wasn't enough. He then wrote a book entitled, Are the 5 Points Enough? The subtitle of that book was The 10 Points of Calvinism, of which the 5 points were only one of the points. So you see that there's much more to the Reformed faith and to our Calvinistic conviction than just these 5 points. But certainly, they have been a helpful means for us to get a handle on what we believe. Now, whether it's the 5 points or the 10 points, or the 10 points with 1 point being the 5 points, you can see how this can go on for a while. The focus, to be sure, in our faith is the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. Suggested is this, that those who are Calvinistic, those who are Reformed and Presbyterian, are those who have come to grips with and submitted themselves to the absolute sovereignty of God in all of life, in all of history, in all that there is. The centrality of the sovereignty of God, His rule over all, His power, which none can overthrow. Now, in this regard, we have usually spoken of certain terms. In reflecting upon God's sovereignty, we have made mention of the fact also of His election, of His sovereign choice in saving sinners. We have even gone so far in our attempt to reflect what Scripture says. This election is not some sort of choice that is concocted in time as an emergency measure by God invoked because man sinned, but rather this is something that is operative from before the foundation of the world. In keeping, then, with God's choice of sinners, He's electing grace. We have also spoken about His predestinating purpose and the fact that He is determining destiny and even specifically our destiny from before the very beginning of time. It is impossible, I say impossible, for these facts to be denied. It seems that they can't even be overlooked, even though they are by many. After all, the testimony to God's sovereignty is plain on every page of Scripture, and repeatedly throughout you have indications of, stories about, language descriptive of God's predestinating purposes and His electing choice. Now, it may well be that Reformed people are guilty of playing their own intellectual games in order to make everything come out all right in the end. But that charge laid against the Calvinist or the Presbyterian, that person who embraces the Reformed faith, is hardly as serious as that can be laid against those that completely deny the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, that He is predestinating, and that He is electing, and that from before the foundation of the world. For that seems to be a plain and clear denial of what Scripture teaches. How do we review the testimony? We've read from Ephesians 1. How can you avoid the impact of what the apostle is saying? You have verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, there it is, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And then verse 5, He predestinated us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And where will the testimony end? Is it just a peculiarity of the book of Ephesians? I tell you, no. You find it in every one of Paul's epistles. You think of Romans. You can't get through Romans without being confronted with the truth of this doctrine. God's choice. We all resonate to Romans 8. Do we not? And there it speaks clearly about God's predestinating purpose and how He will bring many sons to glory through His predestinating work and will. We think of Romans 9. Just read that chapter. It's overwhelming. Paul there is presenting the case for God's election, His electing purpose. And in doing so, he's not content to appeal to some sort of New Testament canon. He appeals to the Old Testament. He quotes from Genesis, and he quotes from Exodus. He speaks about Jacob and Esau, how anyone can get past that story about Jacob and Esau and not come to grips with the harsh, yes, it has been called harsh, the harsh realities of God's absolute sovereignty is beyond me. God made the choice. Need I read to you at all from that ninth chapter of Romans? It's liable to leave you in a sweat. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, moving into the book of Exodus, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he will. Now, whatever that does to us internally, as we struggle through that ninth chapter of Romans, the one thing that we cannot deny is the clear impact of what Paul is saying. Now, we might not like it, or the world might not like it, or many in the church might not like it. But you can't avoid it. You have the statements from Peter. Do you think Paul is the only one who holds to this position? Peter is rife with it. The church is called an elect race by him. Jesus Christ himself is called the elect and precious stone. The people of God are called the elect of the Lord by Peter. But is it just the apostles? It is Jesus as well, the one whom they serve. For in the 15th chapter of John, the 16th verse, Jesus says this, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And in that incomparable 6th chapter of John, in the 44th verse, he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Did Luke believe in the doctrine of predestination and God's election? Hear what he says as he recounts the missionary activities of the early church. Well, all missionaries have to be Arminians, don't they? Luke wasn't. Neither was Paul. But hear what Luke writes in his 13th chapter, the 48th verse. Speaking of those who are responding to the message of the gospel, he says, "As many as had been ordained unto eternal life, they believed." Would you like to run through the book of Revelation and talk about the Lamb's Book of Life? And how, from the vantage point of the prophet speaking in that book, he talks to us about the fact that names have been inscribed from before the foundation of the world. All matters, then, seemingly settled in God. Affirming our fiercely held Presbyterian conviction. Now, as was true with regard to church government, you see, there are many people and many churches out there that are more Presbyterian than they wish to admit. I remember listening to a world-famous Methodist preacher. I don't mind mentioning his name, Eugene Nider. When I was a child. And Nida is the great force behind the American Bible Society and responsible for much of the translation work that has been done in this century and translating scripture. Very prominent man. Hopelessly universalistic in his theology, but this is what he said. "When I'm up walking around, I'm a Methodist." By which he meant an Arminian. Okay? "But on my knees, I'm a Calvinist. But there, I can't avoid a confidence in the absolute sovereignty of God. If I don't have that confidence, why pray?" Well, there we are. fiercely Presbyterian, holding to a form of church government which we do not feel is negotiable, and holding to doctrines that we do not feel are negotiable either. But what of our current situation? Though there may be these interesting voices of support from people like Dr. Nida, there may be a certain kind of compromise and capitulation on churches that don't have Presbyterian or the word Presbyterian in their name anywhere. Still, the fact is that you, that I, may feel quite alone, quite isolated in the general temperament of our society and church in this present time. We have watched, for instance, the way things have gone in this century, just taking them as an example. In the mainline church in 1903, there was pressure brought upon the General Assembly to compromise its stand with regard to the strong Presbyterianism and Calvinism of the Westminster Standards. And that pressure was successful, and the confession was revised. In 1906, the merger was consummated between the larger mainline body and the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, a denomination that had rejected its Calvinism and held that the doctrines of grace were offensive to the modern American mind. And then, to add insult to injury, there was the General Assembly of 1934 when the president of Pitt Xenia Seminary, Dr. John McNocker, stood on the floor of the General Assembly of the mainline Presbyterian body, he being a United Presbyterian, an old United Presbyterian of North America, and he openly ridiculed the Westminster Standards on the floor, and he received a standing ovation. Calvinism was gone. The strength of Presbyterianism was being eaten away. Now that's the general state of affairs, leaving those who hold their Presbyterianism somewhat alone and isolated in an age that is hardly ready, it seems, to accept them and what they have to say. But in the midst of that, I want you to remember a few things. I want you to remember the scriptures that we have reviewed today and the force and the power of those scriptures, and how I have said to you that on every page of the Word there is a testimony to the absolute sovereignty of God. But I want you to remember this also, that all major movements, I do not apologize nor hesitate to say this, all major movements productive for orthodoxy within the church have their roots in a Calvinistic understanding of things. Now I'm going to shock you. Do you know that at its roots the Roman Catholic Church is Calvinistic? Its greatest theologian from the 4th century was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. His name was Augustine. Do you realize that after he had taught, after he had waged his battle against his archenemy Pelagius, that Pelagius and Pelagianism gained the ascendancy in the Roman Catholic Church and prevailed for over 1,000 years until Luther. Did you know that Luther was a Calvinist? It's true. Lutherans may not be, but Luther was. All you need do is read his book, The Bondage of the Will. He's even stronger and more adamant than Calvin, blasting out against Erasmus, his arch enemy. Of course, Calvin was a Calvinist, we know that. The roots of the Reformation certainly are in Calvinistic doctrine, Calvinistic teaching. Did you know that the Church of England has its roots in Calvinism? That its earliest leaders were all thoroughgoing Calvinists? And that the 39 Articles, the Confession of Faith of that church, is a Calvinistic document? Not mincing words about the absolute sovereignty of God whatsoever. Now, Anglicans today and Episcopalians may not be Calvinists at all, but their roots are in Calvinism. Did you know that the Baptists that gained ascendancy in the 1600s were Calvinists? Can you name me one? John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was a thorough Calvinist. You realize that the modern missionary movement is utterly and thoroughly Calvinistic. William Carey, the man who pled before his English opposition that the gospel would be spread from the civilized world, as he understood it, to the third world of his day, was a convinced and thoroughgoing Calvinist. Calvinism is not the enemy of evangelism, nor of missionary endeavor. Would you believe it? Despite all their public protestations, and here what I do is offer their hymns as evidence, that John and Charles Wesley were mighty close to Calvinism in much that they wrote. For the church to sing. Well, if you feel alone, if you feel like you're the only one that's holding up these doctrines in these days, please don't despair. Remember the scriptures we've reviewed and remember this short survey of the history of the church. Warfield said that the Calvinist is the person who has seen into heaven and seen something of the matchless glory of God. Such a person, said Warfield, can never be the same again. In closing, there's one other thing I would like you to remember. I don't want it to sound as if I'm up here with an inflated chest, encouraging you to have a similar inflated chest. Pompous, proud, convinced you're right. I want you to remember the cross of Jesus Christ. That one who understood better than any of us the absolute sovereignty of God. Who in humility and grace and with that love that is beyond the love of this world, gave himself to others that they might be helped and encouraged.
you too, in imitation of him, giving yourselves. The truth of your rightness will be played out in the rightness of your lives. And there's only one standard for that, and that's the cross of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we would acknowledge that you are perfectly, absolutely sovereign. We would plead with you for our own submission to the truth of this teaching, a glad submission, with one spared of arrogance, that we might be found in the form and fashion of our Savior, truly a servant, so that the cross of Jesus Christ is being manifest in us. In this way, Lord, we may even well improve on the heritage that has been given us, and that by the powerful working of your Spirit within us, you yourself receiving the glory, the honor, and the thanks. For Jesus' sake, amen.